You might be surprised what you can find in old used book. Used and rare booksellers discover countless objects inside books as they sort and catalog the books for resale. According to the huge online bookseller AbeBooks.com, they found a host of strange and exciting objects in used books, including thousands of dollars, a Mickey Mantle rookie baseball card, a marriage certificate from 1879, a baby's tooth, a diamond ring, a social security card, credit card receipts, shopping lists, business cards, postcards, a World War II U.S. ration book with stamps remaining, World War II discharge papers, a pair of scissors, a valid driver's license, a dead cockroach, and a strip of bacon, which I'm thinking that might be the most exciting of all. Adam Tobin, owner of Unnameable Books in Brooklyn, New York, has created a display inside his bookstore dedicated to the objects discovered in books. Most valuable item discovered by Adam is a letter written by C.S. Lewis. Tobin said, "It's a motley assortment. We've been doing it for about 2 years since opening the store. The display quickly took over the back wall and now spreading to other places. And there's a backlog of stuff that we haven't put out yet. There are postcards, shopping lists, concert tickets, but my favorite are the cryptic notes. They are often deeply personal and can be very moving." Makes you want to go into a used bookstore, doesn't it? Start flipping through the pages and see if you can find something of value. But you know, none of these trinkets compare with the eternal truths, the eternal treasures found in the ancient scriptures. As we open the Word of God, we find hope, joy, peace. We find instructions to live by and truth to die for. We find the path to heaven, and we find the purpose for life. As you know, we just finished up a series through the Gospel of John. And now we want to turn our attention for the next few months to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And I've chosen this subtitle for a reason: Pursuing a Heart Set Free. Because of the certain psalms that I have selected for us to go through in these next few months together. Because they cover many different themes. Themes about who God is and how we worship Him. How we are to direct our children into the pathways of life. Psalms about the majesty and glory of God as He displays Himself through creation, and all kinds of themes. I think about the Psalms, and I've been pondering even the scripture that I read this morning from Psalm 119 as we've been working through those sections in our themes of worship. But the very last verse that I read, as we read it in the NIV, reads this way: "I run in the paths of your commandments, for you have set my heart free." You've set my heart free. What are our hearts set free from? Worry, anxiety, the cares of this world, doubts, fears that cripple and paralyze us. Free from a double-mindedness that James writes about in James 1. He talks about being double-minded, unstable in all your ways. He said we're like the waves of the sea tossed here and there. And he says, "Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways." We don't want to be double-minded. We want a heart set free from that. To be double-minded really is to straddle the fence between the world and the Word, between carnality an authentic Christianity. We don't want to have a double-minded or a double-minded heart. We want to have a heart united, a heart set free. In fact, one of the Psalms we're going to look at is Psalm 86. In verses 10 and 11, I've been pondering these verses. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. And then he says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. How are our hearts divided? How are our hearts not united? Well, there are many things in this world to divide us, to divide our heart. But we want, like David in this psalm, to pray, God, give me a heart that's united, a heart that is set free from all these things. And then I think about 2 Chronicles 16, where the prophet writes, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is what? Completely his. He's looking all over the world for people whose hearts are not divided but united to fear him. They are set free from these things. Hearts that are completely his. And then there's Proverbs 15:3 that tells us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching both the evil and the good. He sees all. He sees everything. He sees everyone. He sees those who are walking the path of evil and those who are walking the path of good. He sees the desires of our heart. He sees the struggles that we encounter. Which really leads us back to the Psalms and where I want to begin, and that is in Psalm 1. One commentator writes regarding Psalm 1, he says, Psalm 1 stands as a magnificent gateway to this extraordinary ancient collection of Hebrew religious verse. It's the gateway that opens up all of these other psalms. And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he writes regarding Psalm 1, he says, it's the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. This then is the matter of the first psalm, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms make up a divine sermon. Psalm 1. Then there's Robert Frost in his famous poem, The Road Not Taken. In the last three statements of the end of this poem, he says, two roads diverged in a wood. I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all of the difference. You know, Jesus talked about two paths, two roads, two gates at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And then he says, and many, many are those who enter by it. This is the way of the world. Not everybody could be wrong. The crowds can't all be wrong, right? That's what people think. But then he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And if we have found it in Christ, then we should be proclaiming to all who are on their way through the broad gate on the way to destruction, that there is a different path. It's the road less traveled by, but the one that makes all of the difference. Well, would you open your Bible with me, please, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. As we enter into this journey through the Psalms, as we look at this gateway to the book of Psalms. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree which is firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked, however, are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalmist makes some clear contrasts, some clear distinctions in this psalm. First of all, there is the distinction or the contrast between the man or the person who is blessed and the one who is wicked. There's a contrast between how the man, the blessed man, does not walk and how he does act or what he does do. There's a contrast between what the blessed man is like and what the wicked man is like. And there is a contrast between where the blessed or the righteous will end up and where the wicked will end up. And so there's clear distinction. There are two roads, there are two pathways that a person can walk. We must choose wisely because it will make all of the difference, not only for this life, but for all of eternity. And so we want to take a look at these two ways, if you will. First of all, we've got the way of the wise will prosper. Right? In this psalm, he uses blessed and righteous to talk about the same kind of person. Throughout the Psalms, throughout Proverbs and the wisdom literature, there are many words, many terms that are used for this person. The godly, the discerning, the knowledgeable, the man of understanding, and the most prevalent is the person who is wise. And so that's the term we want to use here this morning. The way of the wise will prosper. And then when we look at the psalm and the way he puts it out for us, there are a couple things we need to understand. And the first is the choices of the wise. The first choice is what he does not do. And then he goes on to contrast that with what he does. What is it that the wise man does not do? Because many times in life we have choices. And part of that, those choices are, I choose not to be a part of this. I choose not to read, listen, be influenced by this. I choose not to be a part. So that I can choose this over here. And the choice that he makes is to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. We know, as we've looked at wisdom literature in the past, that Hebrew poetry uses a lot of parallelism. And there are many different kinds of parallels. Probably the most prevalent is synonymous parallelism, where the writer will take one phrase and then stated a different way, but say the same thing to kind of give greater emphasis to it. Sometimes it's the exact opposite, antithetical parallelism. And sometimes it's, like we see here, progressive. So he states the first statement and then he progresses. It seems like it's going worse and worse. So what is meant by these phrases? Well, to walk in the counsel of the wicked is really to accept its advice. To hear, to listen to the advice of the wicked, or to buy into what is being said in the world, that is philosophies and worldviews that this world espouses that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. To walk in the counsel of the wicked is to accept what's being promoted, to listen to it, pay attention to it, give credence to it. But if we are doing that, it will lead to the next step, which is to stand in the path of sinners, which is really then entering into following after the ways. It's one thing to hear it, to consider it. It's another thing to then pattern your life around it and to begin to follow in its footsteps. But then there's a third part of this progression, and that is to sit in the seat of the scoffers. This is full participation to the extent that you actually become an influencer in this realm, in this pattern of thinking. And we see this, right, all over the place. This wise, blessed, righteous, godly person says, I will not even entertain these things. I will not walk down that path. I will not even give consideration to the advice of the wicked. We live in a world today where there's so much information at our access, and it seems like everybody who's got a room in their basement and a microphone is a podcast, and they're espousing all kinds of stuff. And we have no idea whether they know anything about what they're talking about. We have no idea what their credentials are. We have no idea oftentimes where they're coming from. So we must be careful who we listen to, what we listen to, because what shapes our thinking really shapes our life. We know this because we teach our children, right? These little songs about be careful, little mind, what you think. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Well, be careful, little ears, what you hear. And then somehow we grow up and we forget. See, I think I like to put it this way. The mind is the battlefield on which truth and error fight. And the eyes and ears are the portals through which reinforcements come. And so what you look at and what you listen to is going to reinforce either truth or error. That's why we say to our children, be careful. That's why we don't bring things into our home when our children are little. And we don't let them watch things. We don't let them listen to things. The hope is that we train them to discern right from wrong so that as they grow up and they get more freedom, they have the responsibility to make the choice for themselves. And we've trained them. Not every child that's trained well will follow the right path. We all know that. Right? God is the perfect father, and it didn't take very long for his children to go astray. But it is critical that we understand how these things work, and we teach, we build this into those that God has entrusted to us to raise up. And so part of making choices is deciding, I will not be a part of that. It's so easy to think, well, that won't affect me. Right? The classic person who listens to really negative music will say, well, I don't listen to it for the words. I just like the beat. You can't get away from the influence of the words. But by contrast, this wise person chooses instead to what? Fill themselves up with the Word of God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Delights in and meditates on the law of the Lord. The law basically means direction or instruction, and is sometimes used to refer to one single command or statement, and sometimes the whole of Scripture, which I think is probably how it's intended to be taken here. Meditates on it. To meditate is not just to sit with your fingers or your feet crossed and to empty your head like transcendental meditation. No, to meditate is to memorize, to recite, to put to the test, to ponder the truth that is found in the Word of God. There's a reason why this person is blessed, is wise, because they have made the right choices. I will not allow myself to be influenced by these things, because these things will have an impact on my life. But instead, I willingly, willfully, intentionally choose to fill my mind with the Word of God. And then we know this, that choices have consequences. Right? I've shared this with you before. A friend of mine's dad used to tell him all the time as he was growing up, you can choose your choices, but you can't choose the consequences of your choices. Right? You're going to make that choice. You've now taken, you've let go of your ability to choose what's going to happen next. And there are real consequences to the choices that we make. What are the consequences of the wise? He says he will be like a tree. And look how he describes this tree that is firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. A firmly planted tree is a tree that has solid, deep roots. We don't see the roots. They're underneath the surface. And a person who is making wise choices, there are things going on underneath the surface. And so I wonder, right, because we can look around and say, well, this person looks pretty good. This person seems to be fine. This person seems to be doing well in their walk. But we can't look underneath the surface. We can't see what's going on. We can't see what they're thinking about, what they're meditating on. Only you know, and only God knows. So the question is, where are roots sunk into? What's going on underneath the surface? The psalmist reveals where this person is. They're meditating on the truth of God's Word. This is a tree that is well nourished. It's planted close to the water. It's intentionally feeding on the water, and we need to be intentionally feeding on the Word of God. It needs to be a decision we make. It's not always our first desire. We know that. And you know, sometimes we can beat ourselves up and say, I wish I wanted to be in the Word more. Sometimes desire follows obedience. And so we say, I know I need to be in the Word, and I'm going to make an intentional effort, and I'm going to put time in, I'm going to set aside time to do that. And oftentimes then the desire follows. And we know it's been good to be in the presence of the Lord. This tree is a tree that yields fruit in its season. It's a fruit-bearing tree. And this emphasizes the distinctiveness and the quiet growth of the product itself. You see, how does a tree bear fruit? Well, a tree has its roots being nourished by good water, and that water then goes into the tree, and the tree then produces. It gets absorbed into the tree, and it then produces fruit. Fruit that is delightful to the eyes and beneficial to those who take of it. And the same is true for us. We absorb the truth by being in the Word of God, by sinking our roots deep into it. And then it gets into our life. And it begins to change the way we think. Right? The battle begins to be won by truth. And truth then transforms us. Right? Romans 12:2. We're transformed by the renewing of the mind. How is the mind renewed? By the truth of God's Word. And as we are being transformed, what happens? We begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And we begin to look more like Jesus in our character. We take on the likeness of Jesus. That's what is born out in our life. And we can't help but influence and impact the lives of other people around us. Because Christ is working in us and through us. Its leaf does not wither. This is a picture of something that's alive and constantly growing. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's not subject to the seasons, as we know trees are, right? Every fall, a healthy tree, leaves die and fall off, but then in the spring it comes back. And a great picture, right, of God's renewal and resurrection and all those things. But a tree that is dying, the leaves begin to wither when they're not supposed to. I saw that firsthand in my yard. Just this past fall, I had to take down a nice maple tree in my front yard that used to provide all this shade to the front of my house until a few years ago when I started noticing some of the branches weren't producing leaves anymore. And then last year, I think there were about three branches that had leaves on them in the spring. The rest were all just sticks. I wasn't getting any shade, and it looked like Frankenstein in my front yard. And then those leaves began to die about June. And I thought, wait, I can't do this, so take the tree down in the fall. Several years ago, we had a nice, large maple tree in our backyard that we built our addition on the house and put a deck. That tree extended over top of the deck. It provided shade most of the day, every day. It was wonderful until the tree started to die. And as I wonder, why is this tree dying? And then I realized something. You see, when I was a kid, you know, we had woods all around us. There wasn't a whole lot of talk about environmental stuff. And so, you know, when you had something that you wanted to get rid of, you just went out to the edge of that yard and threw it in the weeds. And so, you know, you had anything toxic things or whatever, you didn't think about it. So that's kind of how I grew up. And well, when we moved into our house and I wanted to do some renovations, some painting, and so, you know, and I painted all the woodwork, put new woodwork there, and painted it with oil-based paint. And you can't just clean oil-based paint brushes with water. You got to use turpentine and things like that. And so what do I do? Well, I go out at the edge of the yard and underneath the bushes, and I'm dumping the turpentine. I'm cleaning my brushes. Never thought about, you know. They say, you know, the worst thing about common sense is not very common. Right? I can look and say, well, that was really dumb, but I didn't think about it because that's what I grew up doing. And then years later, my tree died. And I realized, well, that tree was drinking in through its roots poison that I put in the ground. But it took years before the tree died. And here's the reality. We think in the moment, well, what I'm paying attention to, what I'm listening to, what I'm looking at, is it's not harming me. It's not, it's just, you know, nobody else knows about it. It's no big deal. And it may not feel like it's harming you today or tomorrow. But as those roots keep drinking it in, it begins to poison you. And over time, it will wear you out and destroy you from the inside out. And that's why it's critical that some of the choices we make are the choices we choose not to be a part of, the things we choose not to be a part of. But this is a wise person who has made wise choices, and now the consequences are he is a tree that is growing and bearing fruit and alive and vibrant and continually nourished. And he says, whatever he does, he prospers. Prospers. And we think about prospering in our culture as, oh, that means you're going to have a lot of money and you're going to have a lot of stuff. That's not how the Bible refers to prospering. It's spiritually prospering. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you'll be prosperous, and then you will have success. That's what God desires for us. That we're sinking our roots deep into the Word of God. And avoiding those things which are detrimental to us. And I love verse 6 when he says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That word to know, it's talking about more than just knowledge in the head. One commentator said, knowledge of God involves not only objective knowledge about the righteous, but also subjective relationship. Right? It's experiential knowledge. Assuring them that he cares for his own. He protects them and will reward them. The intimate acquaintance with God as an expression of his love and care is expressed in this verb know. The Lord knows. He cares. He understands. He sees. He loves. It's all wrapped up in this idea. It's a deep commitment to his own. And then he says, the way of the righteous, which is characterized by those who love him back and who walk in accord with his word, who cultivate a godly life. So those are the choices and consequences of wisdom. Well, then we've got the way of the wicked. And he tells us very clearly in verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. Just like with the righteous, the wise, there are choices. And he doesn't go into what the choices are. He just says, by contrast, the wicked are not so. Excuse me. If the righteous does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, and the wicked are not so, then the wicked are the ones who walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. They do nothing to stop the influence of the culture around them. And when we don't do anything, by default, we will be influenced by it. You cannot get away from that. It's all around us. It so pervades everything. We don't even know how much the culture has influenced even our concept of Christianity. If we knew it, then we would change. But there's so much about the way we understand even the Bible and we strive to live out our faith that is influenced by the culture we live in. And the best way to find that out is to talk to somebody who's not from this culture. Or talk to a missionary who spent many, many years somewhere else, comes back, and they feel like a misfit, though they are originally from here. Right? So we know some of those people. They don't fit in anywhere because they grew up here, then they went somewhere else. And then he came back here and said, this is not the way we're supposed to be living as followers of Jesus. So we want to constantly be open to learning from those who have insight into things like that that we don't. But they, the wicked, make choices not to do anything to prevent these things from coming, and they come. It's like the old frog in the kettle idea. Right? You put the frog in the water feels fine, and then you turn on the kettle, and then it starts to warm up, and over a little bit, it starts heating up, and that frog, because the frog keeps getting used to the warmth of the water to the point where it starts boiling, and he dies in there because he's not smart enough to jump out, because guess what? Every little bit of progression of heat, his body adjusts to. It might feel like you're being radical by saying, well, I'm not gonna be a part of that. Someone might say, that's a little extreme, don't you think? Maybe. But I understand these things, how they progress. And though it may not seem like a bad thing in this moment, but I know that that little bit could lead to this and could lead to this, and then I already know this is bad, but that's how it goes. And certainly, the wicked does not take time to be in the Word, right? The wicked are not so. They don't do the things the wise do. This is why we talk so much about the importance of being in the Word of God and spending time by yourself in the Word, in prayer, and why we emphasize in our discipleship groups memorizing Scripture. Because we need to develop these disciplines and these habits in our life. It is critical for our well-being in a culture that is so anti-Bible and anti-Christian. Absolutely critical to our well-being. And yet, let's all be honest, it's a lot easier, right, to just pull up something on our phone and just start scrolling than it is to take time to take a passage of Scripture and maybe write it down and keep it on an index card and take it where we go, and so that we can keep going over it and going over it and going over it. And when we're sitting in a stoplight, instead of pulling out and see if I get any text or hey, what's going on with so-and-so, we're thinking about the Scriptures. And we're actually paying attention to the stoplight, and we actually can go when it turns green. Not a pet peeve of mine or anything. You know, this is how easy it is, because I try and really work hard at this, but I'm just susceptible to it. So last evening, we're all sitting around, and then Valerie was going to cut Tim's hair, and so they leave the living room and go out there. And so what do I want to see what's going on with Facebook here. So And I said to her right before she left, I said, well, I'm going to give my mom a call and let her know that, you know, this or that. So then they go out, and I start scrolling. And I said, wow, I don't know, 15 minutes later, she says, hey, I thought you were going to call your mom. I'm like, ugh. I just wasted 15 minutes looking at dumb stuff on Facebook. Right? It's just so easy. It happens so easily, again, because we're so conditioned to this. We have to make intentional choices to be different. And it's good to have accountability, you know, a wife that says, hey, I thought you were going to do that. Because again, just as with the wise, choices have consequences. Wicked are not so. They don't make the same choices that the wise do. And so therefore, they're not like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which is flourishing and is alive and is bearing fruit. No, they're like chaff. Chaff, which is the dry, worthless husk around the head of a grain. It's dead. It's light. It blows away in the wind. And that's why the winnowing process, where they pick up the grain and the chaff together and they throw it up into the air, and the wind drives away the dry, flaky husks of the of the chaff, and the grain falls back down. And you keep doing that, and pretty soon you separate the wheat from the chaff. That's the picture. And he says, this is what's going on. The wicked who have chosen to sink their roots into poison and keep sucking it in, nothing may happen right away, but over time they dry up and they blow over and they blow away and they're easily just driven away. Dead. No life. No fruit. One commentator said, chaff is rootless, weightless, and useless. There's no spiritual substance there. So the question, right, that every one of us have to ask ourselves is, who do I want to be? No one's going to make that choice for you. Which of these paths do I want to walk? Which of these people do I want to be? Do I want to be the wise person or do I want to be the wicked person? And you might say, well, I don't necessarily want to be wise like you're talking about, but I'm not necessarily wicked. I mean, a different word is, you want to be alive or dead spiritually. That's what it comes down to. There's a lot of dead spiritual people who are very nice, kind people in this world. We see them every day. Some of them are kinder, nicer, more gracious than many in the church, if we're honest. But if we don't have Christ, we're spiritually dead. And this is what ultimately is going to happen. Because again, just as that tree looked fine for many years, it was drinking in poison. It was killing it. He says, ultimately, they won't stand in judgment. They will not be able to stand. They will not have a leg to stand on when they stand before Almighty God. And they will not be counted among the righteous. This is the problem. We base everything on what we see and our own criteria of measurement. We say, well, that person looks like a nice person. They talk about God. They must be okay. Certainly they wouldn't go to hell. Well, you see, our problem is we start with a premise that anyone without God is nice and good. We're not. We're born sinners. We're born depraved. This is the spiritual reality. It doesn't mean that a person that's an unbeliever is a bad person in this world. It just means that they are depraved and have no spiritual life. And if we die in that condition, we will go into an eternity apart from God. The Bible talks about as hell or the lake of fire. And he clearly says they don't have a leg to stand on, right? And the only leg anyone has to stand on when we stand before Almighty God is Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf. No one can stand before God and say, but God, I served you my whole life. I gave money in the offering plate. I went to church every Sunday religiously. I helped out this person I could. I gave money to the poor. I did all these wonderful things. And he's going to say, so what? Because one sin, guilty of it all. James 1 tells us that. James 2. That's why Christ had to come. That's why Christ had to die. That's why Christ rose again to prove he gained victory over sin and over death. And when we stand before God, the only reason we will get into eternity with God is because our trust is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Then how we lived our lives will matter. Because we will receive rewards and all that based on the way we lived for Christ in this world. But getting in is all about him. And the choice we make, first and foremost, about Christ. If not, the path leads to perishing. And so, Here we are, right? Two roads diverge in a wood. We all face the two roads. I took the one less traveled by. Narrow gate. The one that leads to life. And that makes all the difference. For eternity, it makes all the difference in how you live your life here. And I'm excited. We go into the book of Psalms and we look at all these different psalms that teach us how to live with a heart that is truly set free from all that. Let's pray. Lord, we know that on any given day, we might be in the presence, in relationship with, in a conversation with one who does not know Christ. And we have the opportunity in that interaction, in that relationship to either begin to cultivate the soil through the way we treat that person, the way we care about that person. We might be able to plant a seed of truth in their life as we talk to them about how Christ has impacted our life. We share stories like we heard this morning of lives changed because of the gospel, our own life that's been changed. When we let them know what God has done for them. Lord, and I realize that on any given Sunday as I stand up here, whether it's someone seated in this room or someone that's watching online, there may be one or many who are standing at that crossroads and they don't know which road to take. God, it's only by your Holy Spirit, through the instruction of your word, that you open eyes to see and guide people. Lord, the choice we make indeed makes all the difference. And I pray that if there's anybody in this moment that is at that crossroads and saying, I know I gotta choose. I've been putting it off for maybe years, but I gotta choose. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Lord, may they choose life. Choose the narrow gate, the path that leads to life. May they choose Christ. God, may you begin a work of transformation in their life. And though, Lord, we don't put stock in feelings, I pray that there will be an excitement that comes as a result. And that you will place a desire, a hunger, a thirst for truth that cannot be quenched except by the Word of God. Father, I also realize that we're all day by day faced with choices. Help us to choose wisely. That we might be that tree that is flourishing for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.